Today's passage is Matthew chapter 25, and it takes us to the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. Now, the immediate context of the passage, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, the immediate context deals with Jesus answering two questions that the disciples had posed to him. He had said to them that they made a comment about the beautiful temple, something to that effect, and Jesus said to them, the day is coming when not one stone is going to be left upon another. And in response to his comment, they asked him two questions. Their first question was, when will these things be? That's found in chapter 24, verse 2, I believe. And their second question is, what will the sign be of your coming and of the end of the age? It's interesting, whatever the Lord had taught them, and we certainly don't know everything the Lord had taught the disciples, but he made one thing perfectly clear to them, that when he comes back, this world is done. And so they asked him that question, number one, when will this happen? And number two, what will the signs be of your coming? Now, in the discourse that follows in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus answered their second question regarding the sign. He answered the second question first. And we find that answer in verses 4 through 35 of chapter 24. What will the signs be? And he goes and gives the list of the signs. And then he answers their first question, when will these things be? He answers that question second in verses 36 through 44. Now, in terms of when, in terms of that second question, Jesus says, nobody knows. Nobody knows. But his answer is not telling them when, because nobody knows. His answer is telling them to be prepared. He says, don't wait until that time to get prepared, because when that time comes, you won't have time to get prepared. Be prepared. Don't get prepared. Be prepared. Jesus then uses an illustration, and then two parables, and then another illustration to tell them how to be prepared. His parables and his illustrations found in chapter 25, actually the end of chapter 24 through chapter 25, those two illustrations and those two parables define committed disciples. And he defines committed disciples as those who demonstrate watchfulness, verses 1 through 13, those who demonstrate faithfulness, verses 14 through 30, this is chapter 25, and those who demonstrate love for God's people, verses 31 through 46. That's the passage we're going to be looking at. And I needed to bring you up to date on the context, as it were. He has just said in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25 that a disciple is prepared to serve. That's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, remember, who were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and some of them ran out of oil. The lesson there was, be prepared to serve. Not so much be prepared for his coming. Well, yeah, that's what he's talking about. But being prepared for his coming essentially means being prepared to serve right now. Those who are prepared to serve now are prepared for his coming. The second thing he says is a disciple is faithful to invest. Verses 14 through 30, that's the parable of the talents. Remember, the king went away and he gave some talents to his servants. And of those talents, he told them to invest. And you remember the account that was in chapter 25. He says a faithful disciple is not only prepared to serve, a faithful disciple is faithful to invest correctly. So I guess the question for you and I, even before we get to the passage, is for those of us who are here and are believers in Jesus Christ, are we prepared to serve? Is our life such that we're able to serve? We are serving. Second, are we faithful to invest? Not just invest our money, not just to give money to the church or to different Christian organizations. No, are we Are we faithful to invest our lives? Are we faithful to invest all that we have in the work of the kingdom? Third, he says a disciple is quick to love. And that's the illustration of the sheep and the goats that we're going to be looking at today. A disciple is prepared to serve, a disciple is faithful to invest, and a disciple is quick to love God's people. But Jesus teaches in this passage on the separation of the sheep and the goats, he teaches that the quality of our entrance into the kingdom depends on the fullness of our preparedness, on the intensity of our faithfulness, and on the depth of our love. Now, our text for this morning concerns the illustration of the sheep and the goats. You know the passage well. And on the teaching concerning the believer's destiny and the believer's entrance into God's kingdom. But at the very start, we have to understand something quite clearly for this illustration to make any sense at all. And what we need to understand, and I trust each of you does, we need to understand that your nature determines your eternal destiny. You say, well, I know that. Well, so do I. But we have to be crystal clear on that. What determines whether or not a person is destined for heaven? It is their nature. It's not their works. It is their nature. I want you to note, first of all, in chapter 25, starting in verse 31, that the Lord separates those who are alive at his coming. He separates them according to their nature. He separates them according to what they are. Are they sheep or are they goats? Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. It's critical that we understand that. The separation is fully dependent on their nature. And he takes the sheep who are in this group and he places them on his right. And he takes the goats who are in the group and he places them on his left. My view of prophecy, which, believe me, I'm not an expert on prophecy. If you think I'm not an expert on other things, prophecy is not my thing. But as I understand it, this takes place at the end of the tribulation period. My understanding is that the believers are taken out of the earth before the tribulation period begins. And all believers, if the Lord were to come back right now to rapture his church, every Christian here, man, woman, child, any person here who is a believer would be taken out of the earth right now and given a new body. And be with the Lord for during that tribulation period, probably at least 7 years. Maybe the rapture would take place even before the tribulation begins. I don't know, but it would be at least those 7 years. We would be with the Lord with new bodies. As the tribulation period takes place, again, as I understand, if you want to fight about this, fight with somebody else. As I see this happening, at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord returns with his saints, with all these people, with new bodies. And he returns to come back to the earth. And he stops this terrible battle that's taking place. And he sits on a throne, I would guess in Jerusalem, they tell me. And he judges the sheep and the goats. And he takes the believers, those people who are saved during the tribulation period. Remember, the tribulation period will start with zero Christians. And people will get saved, lots of people will get saved during the tribulation period. And they will be the believers. And he will take them when he returns and place them on his right. And the unbelievers he will place on his left, the sheep and the goats. But hear this. The sheep are placed on the right because of their nature. They've believed in Jesus as their Savior. And they're given eternal life when they believe in Jesus. So their nature has changed. The believers are on the one hand. The unbelievers are on the other. Oh, I hate to do that to you people. You know? The unbelievers. The sheep and the goats. Whatever. I'll turn around. That's how he does it. Now at that point, he's about to set up his kingdom. The kingdom is going to begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where he is going to rule on this earth for some 1,000 years. And during his reign, the effects of the curse are going to be reversed. We're going to have an uncursed world. Children are going to be born in the kingdom. Those children are going to have to come to faith in Christ, just like children today. And many won't. I would guess most will, but many won't. And that's who's going to lead the rebellion at the end, but that's another sermon. My point here is simply this. The separation of the sheep and the goats is based fully on their nature. The believers on the right, the unbelievers on the left. Don't come to the conclusion, as many people do with this parable, that a person's destiny is dependent on their works. If you read the parable with that in mind, you will reinforce that thinking. As we'll read it, you'll see. Many come to that conclusion. In what I was reading something this week as I was preparing, the person is talking on this passage, and the writer says this, the rest of the story. This is his conclusion. And he sets out in the first paragraph to say fully that salvation is by God's grace. And he makes that statement clearly in his opening paragraph of his conclusion. But then he says this, there is yet more to the rest of the story. Eternal life, now listen carefully to this, eternal life is not offered to all who believe in Jesus. Through the centuries, many have taught that we are saved by faith alone, but the Bible doesn't say that. Interesting, huh? In fact, the Bible specifically denies it. And then he goes to James chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, a man is justified by works, and he says, we're justified by works. I don't think James is saying that at all. James is saying we're justified before men by works. James would never say we're justified before God. On the other hand, many have continued to teach that we can win heaven by doing good and by doing penance to atone for our sins. The Bible doesn't say that either. Well, I agree. If you've been taking part in the debate about how we are saved, here's a suggestion. Read the entire Bible, the New Testament. Read it slowly, thoughtfully. If you read only a little each day, it will take you weeks or months to finish, but read it all. And as you read, make a list of things by which the Bible says we are saved, or by which we are justified, or by which we enter the kingdom of God. If you list more than one item, can you ever say again that you're saved by only one thing? And he goes on to say we're saved by what God has done. Ephesians 2:8. I agree. We're saved by what we do. I disagree. We are justified by works. I disagree. We are saved by repentance from sin. I disagree. We are saved by confessing Christ. I disagree. We are saved by baptism. I disagree. What this writer has done is he's taken all the times the word saved is used, and he says it must mean eternal salvation. It must mean justification. And then he goes on to say we're saved by all of these things. To summarize, he says, God has done all he can do to provide the gift of salvation. We must do all we can, all he commands, to open the gift. Pardon me for being a little bit crazy on this subject, but I am. Friends, the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins and he died for mine. Now, I want you to appreciate, I don't want you to necessarily agree with me, but I want you to appreciate where I'm coming from on a passage like this. I am solidly in the grace camp on any debates on salvation. And I don't know if you're aware, but there are huge debates going on even today. Every generation does this, and I'm thankful for it. Reaffirming the gospel. Every generation does this. You can read church history back to the church fathers, and every generation hammers out again the terms of salvation. And every generation has a side that looks at human works as being a means of salvation. And every generation has the other side, people fully committed to grace alone for salvation. Friends, the person who wrote what I just read is not in the same camp I'm in. And some of you may not be as well, and I guess I'm not here to fight with you about it. I just want you to appreciate or to understand where I'm coming from, because that makes full sense on how I will interpret this passage today. We had a person, our chapel is fully a grace chapel. And it's interesting, we just recently had a person who, in 5 minutes, it's almost like he was at the last time I spoke at our chapel the week before, and heard my sermon, which he wasn't there, and then dismantled it in 5 minutes. It was almost funny that it was like he took every point I had made the week before and said, no, 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 no. And he's a neat guy. He's a wonderful believer. But he and our chapel are fully at odds in terms of these issues. So why am I saying this? I'm saying this to let you know that I understand some of you may not agree with me. And that's fine. That's fine. I think I'm right. If I didn't think I was right, I wouldn't teach it. But I understand that there's people who think I'm crazy and that this view is wrong. So I just want you to know that. And so my view on this comes fully from the view that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that once a person is saved, they are saved eternally. And that person can never become unsaved. And that person is in no way saved by any kinds of work. And so what I'm saying here is I understand that when Jesus comes back and he separates the sheep and the goats, the separation is based on their nature. And those who had become believers, he counts among the sheep. And those who had never trusted in Christ, he counts among the goats. Your nature determines your eternal destiny. It was true in the Garden of Eden, and it's going to be true at the separation of the sheep and the goats. And it will even be true at the end of the millennial kingdom. Your nature determines your eternal destiny. The second, verses 34 through 40, your faithfulness determines your eternal inheritance. Check this out. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He looks to the believers, and he's about to set up that kingdom, and he invites them to inherit the kingdom. He invites them to enter the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom's not set up yet. He just set it up. And he separated the sheep and the goats. And then he looks to the sheep and he says, "Come on in." I want you to note, first of all, that he addresses them as blessed of the Father. He looks at them and he says, "Come, you blessed of the Father." And then he invites them in verse 34 to inherit that kingdom. We need to see that the section has only to do with sheep. And it primarily focuses on their entrance into the kingdom, on their inheritance. The sheep receive the invitation to enter. And then he rewards them for their acts of love. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." You're going to notice something. This is repeated four times here. Jesus says it, they repeat it. He says it again to the goats, and they repeat it as well. Whenever there's that kind of repetition crammed together in so short a section, you got to wonder about it. It's obviously important. He rewards them according to their acts of love. And their love, and I think this is talking about believers who treated other believers well during that millennial kingdom, who treated those who were persecuted unbelievably during that millennial, during the tribulation, not the kingdom, and those who were treated terribly, these are the believers who gave the cup of cold water to the other ones who were being persecuted. Their love ignored cost considerations. And verses 35 and 36, all those things have to do with cost. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They were taken into their homes. They were naked and clothed. All has to do with their cost. None of that stuff was cheap to do. Maybe it wasn't expensive, but it cost something to do. But their love ignored cost considerations. And again, this is taking place, I believe it took place during that tribulation period. Their love also ignored time considerations. They went to visit them when they were sick. And they went to visit them when they were in prison. Their love ignored cost considerations. Their love ignored time considerations. Their love, verses 37 through 40, ignored the social considerations of the recipients. They weren't embarrassed to be numbered among those who were being persecuted. We don't see that kind of persecution today in our land, do we? Maybe the day is coming that we will. I hope it doesn't. But it's going to happen during the tribulation period, just like it's happening in many places right now. And to align yourself with God's people when they're persecuted is a phenomenal occurrence. Because these were the rats of society in terms of what the world was looking at. And these Christians, these believers, were willing to stand with them while they were being persecuted. Your nature determines your destiny. Okay? You go into the kingdom based on your nature, whether you're a sheep or a goat. But your faithfulness, the faithfulness of the sheep, determine their eternal inheritance. I'm saved by God's grace, but I'm rewarded in the millennial kingdom for my faithfulness. I hope I'm being clear on that. These people didn't go into the kingdom. They weren't placed with the sheep because of what they did. They were placed with the sheep because of who they are. And then he looks at the sheep. This is an amazing group of faithful people who've come through that tribulation period. Probably much more faithful than we are. And he says, here's what you did. And what you gotta love about these people is they didn't even realize they were doing it to Jesus. He says, when did we do that? He said, when you did it to the least, you did it for me. The Lord Jesus Christ so associates himself with his people that the Lord would say to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, when he struck him down on the road, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me. But you read the passage, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting who? The church. But the Lord said, you're persecuting me. And I want to know why you're doing it. Saul never answers that question, does he? It wasn't the kind of question that there was an answer to. He didn't say, well, because I really didn't know. Your nature determines your destiny. Your faithfulness determines your inheritance. And third, the indifference of sinners determines their eternal judgment. Verse 41. And then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil before his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? That's an interesting response. You almost want to say, why didn't you listen to what he said to those guys? He couldn't hear. They couldn't hear what he said to them because he was addressing the believers. But when he turns to the unbelievers, to the goats, they hear him clearly. And I think what they're probably thinking, you know, we had the statues, Jesus. We had the statues and we never let them fall on the ground. They were statues of you, Jesus. What do you mean we didn't treat you well? We never let that statue hit the ground. Not only did we have the statues, but we had the hymns. And we sang the hymns with gusto. All those hymns that are about you, Jesus, we sang them. So how can you say we didn't treat you well? We had a shrine to you, and we cleaned it every day. And he'll answer them and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, their nature took them completely out of the running for the kingdom. They were separated as goats before he even invited the sheep in. Their nature is what placed them on the left. And when he addresses the sheep, he doesn't address the goats at all. And his address to the sheep is, come into the kingdom. And the rewards you receive, your entrance, as it were, into the kingdom, is based on those wonderful things you did to God's people. The depth of your love that you showed. And again, this is very specific to these tribulation saints, because the believers from right now aren't going to be in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. We're already going to have new bodies, and we're going to be there with Jesus, observing the separation of the sheep and the goats in the judgment. But then when he turns to the goats, whose nature took them out of the running, he says their condemnation is based on their works. You see, works, good or bad, can never, ever save. Never. The works of the righteous, the works of the believers, don't save them, but they are the basis for their rewards. But what's interesting is that it's the works of the unrighteous that condemn them. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Their indifference caused them to not share their wealth. Their indifference caused them to not share their time. Their indifference caused them to despise those who were of little worldly significance. And their indifference caused their eternal separation from God. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. I hope I'm being clear. Your destiny, any person's destiny, where they live eternally, is based completely on their nature. On a changed nature that comes as a result of the new birth. Some of you as children, maybe 3, 4, 5 years old. Some of us as young people or young adults. Some of you as older adults. Believed in Jesus. Your sins were washed away, and you were promised a home in heaven. You were given the moment you believed. I was given the moment I believed eternal life, based fully on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I got saved when I was just about to turn 16 years old. Some of you could give testimony as to when you were saved. My daughter was saved when she was like 3 years old. Oh, that's too young. No, it isn't. She knew she was a sinner, and she believed in Jesus Christ. And she's not a bit more saved right now than she was on the floor in our kitchen when she believed in Jesus. Some of you were saved young, some of you were saved later on in life. When Jesus saved you, that's when he destined you. When he saved you, that's when he ensured that you would live with him forever in heaven. Our nature determines our eternal destiny. And then for the believers here, we're not going to be at the separation of the sheep and the goats, as far as I can tell. I tell you to take that to the bank, but that sounds arrogant. I believe it. We're not going to be there. But the quality of our faithfulness right now as he just got done saying in these parables. Our preparedness, our faithfulness to invest, that's going to determine our rewards in the kingdom and in heaven. Remember in Revelation it says the believers are going to cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus? I used to have this view that, you know, it's going to have to lift these crowns off, throw them on. It's not the big old heavy crowns he's talking about. He's talking about a wreath, the type of crown that the runner won. And it's interesting, in Revelation, and John in Revelation plays with these tenses a lot. It's kind of hard to translate. But he gives the impression that the casting of the crowns is a continuous action. And I think what he's saying is that the believers, for all eternity, are going to cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. I think that's speaking of the quality of our worship and service of Jesus in the kingdom and in eternity future. And so the quality that we attain here through faithfulness is going to be what we have to give back to Jesus Christ forever. And I got to tell you, when I think of it in those terms, I want to have something to give him. Because any reward he gives me, according to Revelation, I'm just going to give back to him. And it's not a one-time event. It's going to go on for eternity. So where are you at with that? Where are you at with that? Your nature determines your destiny. Your faithfulness determines your inheritance. And the indifference of sinners determines their judgment. So I read this passage and I say, you know, I'm not going to be at that judgment. I'm not going to be a sheep. I'm not going to be a goat. Not in those terms. Because I'm going to be there with a resurrection body, not a physical body. But I got to ask the question, for me as well as for you, how is your inheritance looking? How does it look? If you're a believer, how is that entrance into the kingdom shaping up for you? For me. Is it going to be well done, good and faithful servant? Or is it going to be, I'm glad you're here. You're here because of me. Just like she is. She's got something to give back to me for all eternity, which is of a much better quality than what I have to give back. If you're unsaved, the question for you is, are you willing to risk having your good works define your destiny? Don't take that bet. Because apart from a new nature, all your works will do is condemn you. Father, we're thankful that your word is very, very clear concerning eternal things. Lord, I'm thankful that you saved me. I'm thankful that so many here today know you as Savior and love you dearly. Father, I pray for each of us that you would help us to be more prepared to serve, to be more faithful to invest, and to be quicker to love your people. Because as we've seen today, that's what defines a committed disciple. Father, for those who may be here and aren't saved, I would pray that somehow, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, they would see their need of a Savior and trust in you today. So thank you for your kindness. Lord, thank you for each of the folks here, all the families we represent, the time represented by even being here. We pray that it was time well spent. So we're thankful for your kindness and love. Pray that you keep us very close to yourself this week. In Jesus' name, amen.